Good morning. Good morning. I want to especially welcome all the kids who are upstairs with us this morning. Usually we have all the kids and the faithful Sunday school teachers downstairs teaching the kids their children's lessons, but today's a family Sunday morning, which means that the kids are upstairs and they get to be involved more, and hopefully what I'm about to say is going to be a bit more kid-friendly than it usually is. So welcome, all of you children and young people and Sunday school teachers. So we've been talking a lot about stories. Here we are. We've been talking a lot for the last week and this week and next week about the story of the Bible, the story specifically of the Old Testament, of God's people, the Israelites. I'm curious, what are some of your favorite stories? Kids, what stories do you like? Princess books? Princess books are good. How about adults? I know there's a lot of Christian fiction that gets checked out of the library, so I know some of you like a good story sometimes. I'm curious, when you read those stories, Sierra, when you read a princess book, what's it about? Every story is about something. We talked about this a little bit last week. A princess book might be about a princess being trapped in a tower by a dragon and the knight who has to come save her. Or I think I read one princess book where it was the knight who was trapped in the tower by the dragon and it was the bold princess who had to go save him. Sort of a modern fairy tale, I guess. Every story's about something. And the question we've been asking is, what is the story of the Bible, not just the little individual stories like the creation story we heard, but the whole big story, Genesis to Revelation, what is it about? I've been saying that the Bible is about a promise that God gives us, a promise that God makes to be with us, not to leave us all by ourselves, and a promise that God makes to love us, to care for us. Last week we talked about how this is kind of the theme of the Bible. It's what the Bible's about. Well, for the sake of the kids, I wanted to briefly go over what we talked about last week. Sort of where we've been so far in the first few chapters of the Bible story before we move on to what we're going to look at today. So the very first thing that happens in the Bible, Mel told the kids about it this morning. We have a beautiful picture of it with animals and people and stars and water and plants and grass. The very first thing that happens in the Bible story is creation. So here's the plot of the first few chapters of the story. Creation is the very first thing that happens in the Bible's plot. I'm curious, has anyone, maybe when you were in school, or maybe some of you kids who are still in school right now, have you ever done a book report? Yeah, Maddie, what's in a book report? You sort of talk about what the story's about, right? Do you talk about the characters sometimes, like who the story's about? Does anyone know, sometimes we talk about a plot when we write a book report. The plot is just another word of saying what happens in the story. You know, start off and something happens and the next thing happens and the next thing happens. It's the events that happen in the story. So the first event that happens in our Bible story is creation. And it starts off at a pretty good point. God sees creation, sees this beautiful world he made, and he says it's good, it's good, it's so very good. Six times in that first chapter, we hear God saying creation is good. God loves creation. And that's the first inkling of God's promise that we get, because God likes the world that God made. And usually if we like something, we want to be around it more, right? We want to spend more time with a person we like. Or if we have a toy or an activity or a hobby, we give more time to it. We spend time with it. That's the first sort of glimmer of God's promise. But then it gets even better. We hear that after God made this good creation, he made one very specific part of it on purpose. And that's you and me. That's humans. God made humans. And we hear in the Bible story that God made humanity in God's image, in God's likeness. God made people to show what God is like. What is God like? If we wanted to sum up God's character in a few words, what sort of words would we use? I think of loving. I think of God as loving. God is good. God is powerful. God is our God who is good and powerful and loving and takes care of the creation. And when God makes us in God's image, he wants us to show God's goodness and loving character by taking care of the creation as well and taking care of one another. That word image is kind of a strange word. It's just sort of a fancy Bible word for picture. When the Bible says that God made people in his image, he meant that we're supposed to live as pictures of God. That our lives should be kind of an illustration of what God is like. Sort of like we're almost living movies or moving pictures. We're supposed to be God's partners in showing what God's character is like for the world, as God cares for and loves our world. But we started off at this good point in creation, but things didn't stay that way for very long. The next thing we talked about last week is what we often call the fall in Christianity. It's when we as humans decided that we didn't want to be God's helpers anymore. We'd rather be the ones in charge. We'd rather be the king of our lives and our world, the people who get to call the shots. Does anybody not like very much being the person who's not in charge? Having someone else boss you around and tell you what to do? I don't like that very much. Especially if I think the person who's in charge, that maybe I could be doing a better job than them. Well, the Bible says that Adam and Eve, way back in the very beginning, that's the way they felt about God. That was sort of the first instance of that spirit in us to want to take control for ourselves rather than trusting God to be good and care for us. And so we rejected God's plan, rejected our position as God's helpers, trying to be in charge. We ignored God's instructions, and they were pretty easy instructions. God said, don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's just one tree of all the trees that God made. But we, thinking that fruit from that tree was somehow magical and would make us equal with God, to be like God so that we could be in charge and calling the shots. We took that fruit and we took a big bite out of it, and when we ate that fruit, we messed up everything. Suddenly the good creation that God had made and shouted out so exuberantly over how good it was, well, it became cracked and broken, and everything was out of place, and the animals and the trees and the fish and the birds and people, we no longer all work together to show what God's goodness was like. Instead, we were all out only for ourselves. Worse yet, the image that God put within us, that ability to be kind of a picture of God in our lives, or a movie of God, an illustration of what God is like, well, that picture within us, it got cracked and broken. Sort of like maybe you've seen a cracked television screen, or I see people all the time, they complain about their cracked cell phone screens or their smartphones, and they don't work anymore. You might still get a little bit of a picture, but it's all out of order and distorted, and it just doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And that's what happens with us. Our lives stop showing God's goodness and God's love. Well, if you were God, what would you do in that position? If you had made this promise to this world that you loved, that you delighted over, to be with it and care for it and love it, and then it got broken, what would you do? Would you give up on the promise? Especially if like God, you saw things getting worse and worse, and eating a fruit tree with Adam and Eve became Cain and his brother Abel killing his brother Abel. And then the whole world becoming wicked in their hearts, as we hear at the time of Noah. Would you give up? Well, the Bible, in Genesis 6, when it tells the story of Noah, it almost sounds like God's going to give up. Who's heard the story of Noah and the flood that happened in Noah's time? In Noah's time, the world was so broken and evil that God said, you know, I'm just going to start over. And it looked like God was going to wipe everything out. He sent this huge rainstorm and everything was flooded. But we know that God didn't give up on that promise, because God saved Noah and his family and at least two of every kind of animal. That God was committed, still committed to the promise, to still be with us and love us, and that something new was going to happen. And so Noah and his family and all the animals with them on the ark, they started over. And maybe the promise would work this time. But we found out, no, it still didn't work, because pretty soon Noah and even his family, even after God had saved them and been so good to them, they turned their back on God and said, no, we want to be the ones in charge and do things our way. And again, the picture stayed broken. So the last bit that we talked about last week was God's plan, God's special plan to set things right. His plan was to take that promise, that purpose, to make things right, to make what the world see what God's love looked like, and to be close and in a good relationship with the world, and trust that promise to one person, to one special friend, a partner. And that person's name was Abraham. There's all sorts of good stories in our Bible about Abraham. I'm curious, kids, if you've ever had a project to do at school. Maybe the teacher says to pick someone and do a project, make a model, write a story together. And you go and you want to find the best person to be your partner. Maybe it's your best friend over there. Or maybe it's the smartest person in class. You go and you find them because you want them to be your partner and help you finish the project. That's kind of like what God did. He found someone to help him to do this project of showing the promise to the world. Well, that's kind of a nice upswing. We started off really good in creation. Things got really bad in the fall, and things are starting to look better. Abraham's been called. God has a partner. Maybe the promise will come true. But that's not how things stay. See, there was a famine in the land where Abraham lived, and it sent him and his whole family down to the Empire of Egypt, where there was a king. And for a while, things were good because there was lots of food in Egypt where they could eat and not starve to death. But pretty soon, the Egyptians and their king, the Pharaoh, they got scared of Abraham and his big family. And they decided, well, if we turn them into slaves and make them work for us, then they will never be a threat to us. They'll never be able to take over our country. And so the Egyptians turned Abraham, God's special friend, his partner to work on this project, they turned Abraham and his whole family into slaves, making bricks. And you can see in this picture here on the PowerPoint, that's a picture of what it looked like, because they would make bricks out of mud to build gigantic buildings. It wasn't good work. Now the question is, if you're slaves, how are you going to help God with this project to make the promise happen? What is slavery? What does it mean to be a slave? Does anyone know? Any guesses? To work for somebody, and what else? To work for someone who's really mean, that's definitely part of it. Slaves have to work. But what's even worse isn't just the fact that their bosses are really mean. It's that they don't get paid for their work. They have no choice. The slave master, in this case it was Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he thought he owned all of these Israelite people, and he didn't have to pay them for their work, maybe give them food and stuff, but not any money in return for their labor. He could just make them work all he wanted to build up his kingdom and his pyramids and temples and cities. If you were a slave and someone else was in complete control of your life, someone else was completely in charge of you, would you be able to share God's good promise with other people? Would you be able to take all the broken pieces of creation and somehow weave them back together into what God wants, something beautiful? No, you don't have a choice. You're too busy making bricks out of mud all day long. Or another job they often made slaves do back then was to hand irrigate all of their fields. which I'm very thankful we have big pipelines now to irrigate our fields instead of having to do it bucket by bucket. It's ironic. Back in the garden, we rejected God's plan where we would have been God's partners living in this beautiful garden, Adam and Eve with all the food they could eat, because we wanted to be in charge. But what happens is when we reject God as the king over us, we end up becoming slaves and turning other people into slaves. I would feel like maybe if I was in Abraham's family, I might think that even maybe God had forgotten about his promise. If I was a slave and my children were going to be slaves and my parents and grandparents were slaves, you might feel kind of forgotten about. Well, God hadn't forgotten about the promise. God hadn't broken the promise to be near the people and to love them. God had a plan. Just like he called Abraham a special friend, a partner, to help do the project of sharing the promise with other people when everyone else had forgotten about it, so now when Abraham's family was enslaved and it seemed like there was no hope of the promise being kept, God called another special friend, another partner, a man named Moses, to rescue Abraham's family from Egypt. This is the story that our Bible tells in the book of Exodus. And you can hear how Exodus sounds sort of like exit. It's them getting out of exiting slavery and going into God's good promised land. Parents, mom and dad, maybe grandparents, if you haven't seen the movie The Prince of Egypt, it's a great animated telling of the story of the Exodus. So Moses, he was a person who had escaped from slavery. He was one of Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandchildren who escaped. For a while, he was raised as special by the Egyptian king's family. They found him floating in a basket, and they took him in to care for him. But then he realized that all of his brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles were all still slaves. And so he ran away and escaped to the desert and became a shepherd. One day while Moses was out watching the sheep in the desert, he saw something really strange. That there was a bush that was on fire. Now what usually happens to something that's on fire? Carter? It burns, and it burns up, right? Eventually, if you light a match on fire, eventually, you know, wait a few minutes, and you don't have a match anymore, right? This bush, it wasn't burning up. It just kept burning and burning, and it wasn't spreading to the other bushes. And so Moses thought, this is really strange. And he left the sheep behind down on the flatland, and he climbed up the mountain to see what was going on with this bush. And he discovered the answer about why this bush wasn't burning up. The answer was that it was God appearing in this bush. The fire was the presence of God. And when Moses came up before God, this is what God said to him. It's in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." Did you hear that? God hadn't forgotten about his people. God hadn't forgotten about the promise. He says, "I have indeed seen their misery. I have heard them crying out because of their suffering." God goes on in verse 8. He says, "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you, Moses, to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." God said he hadn't forgotten, that he had seen them suffering, and that God was going to rescue them, to take them out of slavery, make it so they don't have to be slaves anymore, and to bring them to a good and spacious land where they could live out the promise and live in a way that would show people God's love. Well, Abraham's family, while they had been slaves, they had had sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters and great-grandsons and great-granddaughters, and they were a large people by this time. And Pharaoh, that's the name for the king of Egypt, that's what the Egyptians called their king, he wasn't very ready to let this big army of slaves, this multitude of slaves, go. So I thought maybe we would act out a little bit Moses' conversation with Pharaoh. Young people or older adults, can I have a couple volunteers? I need a Pharaoh and a Moses. Okay, so God told Moses, go to Pharaoh and say,
you know what God told Pharaoh to say?
I don't think he said it like that. I think he said it with a lot of force.
Let my people go.
He said, God says, let my people go.
Let my people go.
And what does Pharaoh say? Is Pharaoh going to listen? Is Pharaoh going to agree? No, why should I listen to you?
No, why should I listen to you?
Why should I listen to your God?
Why should I listen to your God?
After all, Egypt had all their own gods, right? Why should they listen to Moses' God? Moses' God is apparently the God of slaves. Would you listen to the God of slaves? I don't know if I would if I were Pharaoh. So Moses went back and said, God, Pharaoh's not letting them go. What should I do? And God said, Moses, I am going to send plagues, 10 miraculous disasters on Egypt. So Moses goes and warns Pharaoh. God's going to send plagues. And Pharaoh says, I don't care. I have my own gods. They'll take care of us. Your God can't do anything to us. Your God can't do anything to us. Moses says, watch out. You'll see. And Moses goes back and tells the people look how sad the people are. They've been oppressed and suffering. But what happens? God sends plagues, 10 great and horrible, miraculous disasters upon Egypt. All the water in the land turned to blood, which is not very good to drink or to water crops with. There were frogs that came, and flies, and gnats. And the people and the animals in Egypt, they got gigantic boils all over their bodies. Plague number 9 was darkness. Day and night, it was pitch black in Egypt for a while. And every time Moses would go back and say, are you ready to let my people go? And Pharaoh would say, no. Well, God had one last horrible, terrible plague to send to Egypt to prove that Moses' God, the Israelites' God, was truly the God of life and death. God sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, the last plague I'm going to send is to kill all of the firstborn sons in Egypt. God's going to kill all the firstborn sons. Egypt. Pharaoh was still hard-hearted and said, I'm not going to let your people go.
I'm not going to let you.
And so Moses went back to the people. Moses told the people, tonight God will deliver us.
Tonight God will deliver us.
And the people were happy.
Yay!
Well, that night, God sent the angel of death to visit all the homes in Egypt. And there was a great cry of sorrow out of Egypt as all of the firstborn sons died. That's a horrible plague. But you remember that Egypt had been keeping God's people, God's children, God's firstborn sons and daughters and secondborn and thirdborn and generations of people away from God's good promise and the good life God promised them. Egypt had even killed some of the Hebrews, some of the Israelites. And so God shows that God has the power of life and death. And so while all of the firstborn of Egypt died, God passed over and did not kill any of the firstborn of the Israelites. Well, Pharaoh called Moses back in the middle of the night, said, Moses, get back here. Pharaoh said, I am finally convinced, because Pharaoh's own son had died, to let your people go. I will let you go. And Moses went back and told the people, God delivered us. And the people were happy, and they left. Applause. Thank you to our impromptu actors. You all did a great job. I felt like I was watching Charlton Heston in The Ten Commandments. Okay. So the people escaped. They were finally free. God had delivered them. And as they left Egypt, there was a parade. It was a great day for the Israelites. But they hadn't gotten far. They had just gotten to the banks of the Red Sea, a gigantic lake that is hundreds of miles long, with no way to go around it but going for days and days, when Pharaoh decided that all my slaves have left. Who is going to build our buildings? Who's going to water our crops? Who's going to do all the dirty work? And so Pharaoh set out with his army to go get all of his slaves back. So with chariots and horses and swordsmen, he rushed after them. And there are the people camped at the edge of the lake, nowhere to go. This is where God shows his miraculous strength. Because God opened a way through the Red Sea, a path through this gigantic lake for the people to cross on dry land. And then when Pharaoh and his army tried to come and pursue them across the path that God had opened up, God closed the waters back together. And so now there was no way for Pharaoh and his army to get the Israelites and make them slaves once again. They were delivered. The people, as they came up out of the ocean banks, after they had passed on dry land through the middle of this giant lake, they began to sing a song. Moses' sister, this is the picture here, his sister Miriam led them in this song. It goes, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and chariot driver he has hurled into the sea. It was a song of freedom. So now Abraham's family, God's special friend, his partner, and his family were free to live out the promise. That's great. It's wonderful to be free. But there's still the question about how are these people going to live out the promise? How do we show, when we're so used to living broken lives with broken hearts, how do we show God's love? I'm sure that in the years of living as slaves, they probably didn't know how to learn how to show God's love and goodness. They just learned the ways of slavery. Well, that brings us to the next chapter for today. After they had passed through the waters of the Red Sea and been rescued from slavery, so they would always be free and never be slaves to Egypt again, God brought them back to the very same mountain where Moses had seen the bush that wouldn't burn up. Back to mountain that we know in the Bible as Mount Sinai. This is the passage that Maddie and Carter read for us earlier. And it was at Mount Sinai that God would show the people how to live as a promised people, as partners in making the promise a reality. I want you to imagine for a moment that we walk outside the church, and out in the snow there's a gigantic pile of lumber. All sorts of 2x4s, maybe there's some sheetrock drywall there as well. And I say to you, just to you as an individual, I want you to make me a house out of that. Now probably for many of us, we wouldn't know where to begin. How do we turn a big pile of wood and sheetrock and maybe some nails into a house? There's a lot that we have to learn. We need blueprints. We need some training about how to nail and secure things properly and how to measure and cut stuff. You can tell probably that I wouldn't be very good myself at making a house out of it. We need to learn how to do it. Well, this time at Mount Sinai where God gives the people instructions, this is God showing them how to take just the different pieces of their lives and bring them together into a beautiful house for God, a beautiful illustration, a picture of what it looks like to live as God's promised people. God had Moses go back up that mountain and bring the people to the foot of it. And that's where we heard those words that Maddie and Carter read from Exodus 19. And I'm going to read them again briefly here. Moses went up to God on the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel, the promised people, Abraham's family that had just been rescued from Egypt." God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt in the plagues, in the crashing waters of the Red Sea, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I carried you to myself because you couldn't get free of slavery on your own. You had to be carried just like a child has to be carried by its mother to freedom. Now," God says, "if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, keep my agreement with you, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites," God told Moses. So Moses went and told the Israelites that message, that offer from God, that extension once more of the promise and the purpose that goes with it. And the Israelites, they all heard it and they said, "Yes, God, we will keep your agreement. We will live in your way. We will be your," God calls it, "people of priests." Well, what is a priest? What does a priest do? What's the job of a priest? Does anyone know? We don't have priests as Mennonites, really. What is a priest? A leader? Yes, a priest leads, especially in worship. A priest is like a pastor or a preacher. A job of a priest is to show people, lead people to God's presence. Say, "Look, this is what God looks like. This is where God is working." And to show them God's presence. God says that the Israelites, this partner people, they are all to live as priests, showing the world God's presence, bringing the world to worship God. The very next chapter in Exodus, God gives them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments and all the laws that follow in the next 3.5 books of our Bibles, they're very detailed instructions about how we live, how the Israelites were to live as priests, beginning with worshiping only God and going down to loving your neighbor as yourself, which involves not killing and not committing adultery or lying or coveting. These were instructions about how we can live out the promise, how to turn that scrap lumber into a house. Now, and this is where we're going to leave off today. The people of Israel, they weren't very good at following these instructions. In fact, at the same time that Moses was up the mountain getting the full list of instructions, already the people had broken rule one. They had made an idol of a statue of a golden calf, and they were worshiping it, serving it, honoring it, saying that this golden calf was the God who had delivered them from Egypt, and not the voice thundering from the top of the mountain. This is how the rest of the story goes. Is the people, they've received this promise, this purpose. They've received even instructions about how to live it out. But they wander this way and that, worshiping idols, complaining about the way God provides for them. There's stories about a rebellion in the camp where people wanted to get rid of God, Moses as their leader. And even we read about how Moses, the man of God himself, eventually lost his temper with God. God warned them and said, "If you give up my ways, I will have to discipline you to bring you back to myself. I'll have to punish you so you realize that when you worship other gods or when you act in unloving ways towards your neighbors, that you are living out of a broken image of God rather than a healed and restored one that shows what God's love is like." the biggest warning was that if they continue to ignore God's instructions, God would send them back into slavery. God would take away their land, their freedom, and make them slaves once more. That's kind of a low point to end this morning on, but that is where we need to end the story. We'll look at the last chapter of the Old Testament next week. But I want to assure you that this isn't where the story finishes. It keeps going. You can't see it because my font's kind of small. But right here, there's an arrow. And the arrow points forward because there's more of a story to come. Good and glorious parts. We're finally, we are enabled to keep the instructions because God becomes one of us and then puts God's own spirit in our hearts so we can live out the promise and be the promised people. My reason for talking about this story this morning, it's twofold. Number one is because God will keep his promise, and the promise is given to us. God loves us. God wants to be with us. God does not want to be separated from us. And number two, Number two is that God asks you and me now, even though we might not be Abraham's great, 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 great grandchildren. He asks us to be his partners, his special friends, to work with God in this project of healing creation and showing it God's love. Will you pray with me as we think about that? Father God, we thank you for your promise. We thank you that you made our world good. We thank you that you love this world and you delight it, and you delight in us. You love us as your children whom you created. God, we apologize for so often ignoring you, turning our backs on your way so that we can pretend that we are in charge and that we have a better plan than you do. Our hearts often wander off just like the Israelites in the desert. God, we thank you for your son Jesus, that because he came and paid the price for our sin and was resurrected, raised from the dead to new life, that now your spirit can live in our hearts and begin your healing work on the broken image within each of us, that your spirit can empower us to show who you are, to show your love. God, we thank you for this. We pray this in your name.